And welcome to Grace Bible Church this morning. Glad to have each and every one of you here with us, especially today as we come through our adult Bible study hour. For those who are visiting, and we do have some visitors, we are running through Not a Fan by Kyle Idowin. And this has been a series that we've been preparing for in order to take on some good discipleship and to mentor folks that the Lord may bring into the church new in the years to come. So buckle up, join with us, and hopefully this is a good thing for you today to be part of. All right, Trev, not having my part. Talk amongst yourselves for a little while we fix our technical difficulties. Oh, there we go. That does make a difference. There we are. Before we get into our lesson this morning, we'll take an opportunity to pray and thank the Lord for our time together, and then we'll jump into the scriptures. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here today. Thank you for the opportunity to share in the salvation of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to minister the gifts one to another in encouragement and strength of faith. And thank you for the opportunity to hear from you, the ultimate minister to our souls. And so we pray today as we look into an aspect of the particular verse we'll be looking at today that indeed you would strengthen us where we need to be strengthened, encourage us where we need to be encouraged, convict us maybe where we need to be convicted, but in all things that we might walk out purpose to do and to be see our faith grow. And this we would ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Not a Fan by Kyle Idowin. And the question we always start with is simply this. When it comes to your relationship with Jesus Christ, how would Jesus define your relationship with him today? And it's just the reverse of the question that we often ask, which is, how would you define your relationship with Jesus today? We'd go straight to him and say, what would he say? And that's really the crux of the matter, because I think a lot of us can weigh ourselves among ourselves and compare ourselves to ourselves. What the scripture says is not wise. And so if our spirituality is only as good as the person next to us or the person that we hold in high esteem, we still haven't met the mark. The mark, of course, is Jesus Christ. So the question is not how would we define our relationship with Jesus, but how would he define our relationship with him? And today we're going to be looking at a portion of scripture. It's really one verse, Luke 9:23. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And today we're verging just slightly, because the author does, off the actual words of the verse itself into more some ideals behind some of that scripture. And you'll see that as we go along. But the author starts our particular chapter today this way. It says, at the end of Luke chapter 9, after Jesus offers an invitation to follow him, we're introduced to three people who initially seem eager to be followers. However, as they process how following Jesus will impact their specific life situations, they begin making excuses. And as they try to negotiate the terms of their commitment, it becomes clear that they're really just interested not being followers, but being fans. And he's going to introduce us to just one of those three people today. We meet the first of these fans in verse 57. That's Luke chapter 9, verse 57, as he approaches Jesus and his disciples. The scriptures say, and it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Sounds impressive, right? I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. He seems to understand what Jesus is looking for, that is, in a follower, and he knows the right words to say and states his commitment right up front. Sure sounds like a follower, no restrictions, no boundaries, and no borders. The word is literally whithersoever. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever made a commitment to the Lord, whatever you show me to do, I will do. Wherever you show me to go, I will go. Whatever task you put in front of me, I will labor until you say, I'm done. Has that ever been a commitment of heart? Because that's the whole concept embodied in this one statement, whithersoever thou goest, I will follow. But then you look at verse 58, right? That's just verse 57. What does verse 58 say? And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. What kind of response is that? The author's going to tell us, but what do you think about that kind of response? I'll follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And this is the response. What is he meaning to engender by this response? What's the point of that? Does that sound like a response to that kind of statement that matches? Think about that as we go through. Perhaps with a bit of a smile, Jesus turns this man and basically says, bro, I'm homeless. That's the modern vernacular. And unless I've missed my guess, this kind of revelation was probably a deal breaker for many would-be followers. Jesus is making it clear that following him won't mean going from town to town, staying at the Ritz and ordering room service. Well, number one, there was no such thing as that back then. But number two, it was not going to be easy and it was not going to be convenient. Once Jesus points to a place that will be a threat to this man's comfort and this man's security, we're left with the impression that that man quickly rescinded his offer. And that's really the point. The author says it's always easy to talk about following Jesus in general terms, where there aren't any specific commitments, but the most obvious and basic definition of following Jesus will mean making some significant life changes. After all, following him literally means you go where he goes. And when you think of it that way, following suddenly has huge implications. So then the question before us this morning is this: where is Jesus going with you? Where is he going? This man.
He's always concerned about saved people. That's where I'm going. I'm going to seek out the ones that need to be saved.
Amen. I call Bronnie the Evangelist. That was her title given to her today, this morning, when she spoke of another family member that she's been witnessing to. That's her passion. That's her heartbeat. So Jesus is leading her to family. The hardest people to win sometimes. The hardest. Because sometimes they're the hardest hearted. And they will tell you so. But where is Jesus leading you today that he expects you to follow? The author says, I grew up as a preacher's kid, because I certainly didn't. My dad would often do the old school revivals at different churches and bring me with him. And every night when he would finish preaching, we would sing the same invitation hymn. Is that hymn familiar to any of you all, I Surrender All? Yeah, that's a pretty standard one for an invitation. I knew the song backwards and forwards, the author says. And one night when I was about 10 years old, while the song was being sung, I went forward and decided to surrender all. Only when I got older, I didn't. It was one thing to sing those words and respond to them with a general commitment. But when surrendering became more specific, it was somehow different. And you have to think of the life of a 10-year-old versus the life of a 22-year-old. Okay, when you're in 10, you're thinking very general terms. It's just give your life to Christ, be saved. Yes, I will do that. And that's kind of the extent of it. And you don't realize what's out there because you're just a kid, right? Then you get older and you realize what that really means. And that's the difference he's talking about. He says, I didn't surrender my pride, and I was often motivated more by a desire to impress people than to glorify God. I didn't surrender my plans. God was welcome to come along, but I was going to do what I wanted to do. He was welcome to be my co-pilot, but I was keeping a firm grasp on that control. Yes, that's how most people are. I didn't surrender my selfish desires. I didn't surrender my lustful thoughts. I didn't surrender my entertainment choices. I watched what I wanted to watch. I listened to what I wanted to listen to. I didn't surrender my money. God got the leftovers. I didn't surrender my time. Early on, I didn't even surrender my marriage. My wife wouldn't say it. Mine probably would. But I was sarcastic and selfish. In fact, my wife doesn't have to say it. I'll just let you know. That's the case. So you see the difference between 10-year-old general terms, 22-year-old specific terms, and older. When it really, the rubber meets the road, and we're coming down from general concepts to exactly how we follow, what we're surrendering, what that means. In other words, the author is saying, I didn't surrender all. And that's the point. That's the point. Like this man, we may also be quick to say, I will follow thee whithersoever. But let's move it from the general to the specific. Where is the one place you'd find it most difficult to follow Jesus? If you said to Jesus, whithersoever, where do you think he would point and say? Now, I know I jokingly say this, but I'd have a real super hard time with Alaska. Why? Because I am cold averse. Drops below 70, I'm way out of my comfort zone. Alaska would be horrible. And you say, well, you're saying that out loud, so you're probably going to be called to Alaska. Yeah, that's what I'm afraid of. But there are some other places I probably would dare say I'd be afraid to go to. Point is, and that's what he's asking here, where is the one place you'd find it most difficult to follow? If you went to the Lord and you said, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest, and he said, what about there? What's your there? Missionaries say, that's your Africa, because nobody wants to go to Africa. Everybody wants to go somewhere else. And so every time a missionary sees someone who doesn't want to do what God's calling them to do, they're like, well, that's their Africa, whatever that is. And so what's your Africa? What's your, what about their thing that you're really resistant, really hold back? You kind of feel that nudge, you feel that leaning, but you're like, and you're justifying it by saying, well, I don't really know if it's the Lord saying this to you, to me, whatever. And I'm like, okay, so if you're saying no, who's saying yes? Can we just make it that simple? If you're saying no, who's saying yes? It seems like a black and white thing. But people still resist. They still argue. They still fight. They still fuss. They say, not there. Anywhere but there. Now, before we get crazy thinking about faraway places and foreign countries, the author asks this question. What if that there is your own home? Sometimes the tendency is to carry the cross everywhere else we go, but when we get home, we drop that cross right off on the front porch. What does he mean by that? Instead of submitting, we stand up for our rights. Instead of serving, we sit around. Instead of being patient, we're quite demanding. Instead of being encouraging, we're very critical. Instead of being the spiritual leader, we're just a bunch of passive milquetoast people. That's what he means. You carry your cross everywhere, and then you get home, you drop that thing right off the front door, and you walk right in, and man, it is just anything but a spiritual atmosphere. Yes, ma'am. So she didn't drop the cross off of the porch, is what she's telling you, because she had to carry a personal witness to her husband at home. Surely, and you still carried a testimony. Amen. That's determination. So the idea is that's the opposite of leaving your cross at the front porch. But that's what most people do, though. They get home, and home is where, you know, that's where they just let loose. That's where they are the most comfortable. And so they are just their natural, normal selves. They are tired of keeping up the appearance of godliness. They are tired and weary of doing well. They are tired and weary of trying to have this testimony. And so they sit home, you know me. And so there they are. They don't submit. They don't serve. They're not patient. They're not encouraging. They're certainly not spiritual. And that's a problem. That's a huge problem. So when Jesus says, what about there? Sometimes he points and he says, listen, you don't have to be all over the whole country in the world. How about your own house? What about there? What about there, whithersoever? Further, what about work? The author's saying at arrival, many will get out of their cars and say to Jesus, wait here, I'll be back at the end of my shift. And once they clock in, they justified greed by calling it ambition. They rationalized dishonesty by calling it shrewd business. And they stay quiet about their faith and they just call it, you know, living up to the level of tolerance as expected in the workplace. What about at work? I'll follow you whithersoever you go. What about there at work? What about at the game? Oh, no. What about the neighborhood? What about with old friends? And once all that is settled, then let's suppose God points far and wide, like to Burma or Thailand, and says, what about there? And that brings me to the first excerpt of the book this morning that I'd like to read to you. The author writes a little bit about that. Perhaps you recognize the name Adoniram Judson. Ann Judson was the wife of the American first foreign missionary, Adoniram Judson. Adoniram was 24 when he decided to leave America and sail to Burma. Burma didn't have a single missionary and was an extremely hostile place. Further, Adoniram was in love with Anne, who was 23 at the time, and he wanted to marry Anne and then move to Burma to spread the gospel. But before he married Anne, he wrote her father the following letter asking for her hand in marriage. Get a load of this letter. Dad, see if you would like this letter. I have now to ask whether you can contest to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world, whether you can contest to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps even a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly throne and died for her and for you and for me, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you contest to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness? How would you like that for a letter? Hi, can I marry your daughter? Well, number one, you probably wouldn't want a letter. You'd probably want that in person. But number two, how'd you like that if that was your letter? What about there? What about there? Where is your there this morning? The man in Luke 9 was happy to say whithersoever until Jesus pointed and said, there. And then there was a problem. One of the reasons we don't follow Jesus whithersoever is that when he says there, we take it as more of a suggestion than a command. And the author says, Larry Osborne points out that it's not just here, but that there are many areas of our lives that we treat God like our personal consultant instead of Lord of our lives. And so Larry Osborne writes this. Now, as a consultant or a consultant is someone whose wisdom we highly value and listen to, but at the end of the day, we make the final decision. That's why they're called consultants. Here's the problem. God doesn't do consulting. Never has, never will. When we treat him as a consultant, he simply stops showing up for the meetings. Jesus wants followers who will say yes to him before they even know the request. Someone that will say, my answer is yes. Now, where do you want me to go? Whatever it is, you write it down, blank check. He may point to Burma, or he may just point across the street. Excerpt two this morning, and this is the last one. Actually, no, there's one more. The author says this. This week, I listened to a story about a family that dates back to an ordinary day more than 50 years ago. It took place in a small town, St. Joseph, Illinois. It was a lazy Sunday afternoon at home for this family. Two men knocked on the door. One man was named Orville Hubbard. Orville used to work in the oil fields. He had a minimal education and was just a very normal, ordinary guy. The other guy's name was Dick Wolf. Dick met this young family when their wives were in the hospital giving birth at the same time. They asked if they could come in because they wanted to talk to this family for a few minutes about something they said was really important to them. There was not much else to do, so the husband invited them in. He sat on the couch with his wife as Orville and Dick began to present, you guessed it, the gospel. The gospel. They talked to this family about what it really meant to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and the couple sat and listened. There is this one small but important detail that I don't want to leave out, and that is that there was a young boy playing with his trucks on the floor. He was about 8 years old. Everyone thought he was just playing with his toys, but lo and behold, that little boy was hanging on every word, and that day changed everything for that family. The next week, the mom and dad, along with their young son, gave their lives to Jesus Christ and were baptized. Two ordinary men said, wherever, And Jesus pointed them to this family's house. He says, I think it's fair to say that I wouldn't be writing this book if they hadn't done that in 1956, because the couple that answered the door, I call Grandma and Grandpa. And that little 8-year-old boy playing on the floor with his trucks was my dad, the itinerant preacher. So someday in heaven, I'm going to thank Orville and Dick for being followers instead of fans. I'm sure they could have found other things to do that day. In fact, my guess is that they were pretty nervous when they knocked on that door. And I'm sure it was very uncomfortable. But two men I've never met decided to follow Jesus wherever, and they ended up on my grandparents' front porch. Just across the street. Doesn't have to be Burma, but it could be. It could be. The way Jesus answers the man in Luke 9 reveals some of the reasons that it's difficult to tell Jesus whithersoever, and that's for any of us, not just for him. Jesus speaks of following him as a journey of risk and uncertainty. You say, how so? Well, what was his answer back? Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You follow me, we're homeless, man. We don't have a shopping basket full of food back here. We don't have a place to go back when we're done. We're not all going to go relax and then, you know, take the weekend and then go back out. It's not how it works. This is full of risk and this is full of uncertainty. You want that? You want it? Because if you do, you just come right on and follow. If the man decided to follow Jesus, he didn't know where he'd be going or if there was even going to be a place to stay. So it seems he says no, in part, because he's afraid to say yes. And we do the same thing all the time. We say no because we're afraid to say yes. We have no idea what it means. And it's fearful. Whenever we're afraid of what a commitment may lead to, our instinctual response is simply to say, no. No. Fear always asks the question, what if? What if we get married and my spouse doesn't change? What if I take the job and it doesn't work out? What if I'm simply not successful? What if, what if, what if? And this is what often concerns us about making a commitment to Christ. What if he points to my neighbor's house and wants me to share my faith with them? What if he points me to a homeless shelter and wants me to serve the needy? What if he points me overseas and wants me to adopt a foreign orphan? What if, what if, what if? Because I ain't doing that, is kind of the idea. What if he points to my childhood home and wants me to reconcile with the family that hurt me so much? Bing, bing, bing. The evangelist over there. Amen. So we do what most people do. What is that? We deal with fear by avoidance. That's what we do. We just stay away from the people and places that cause us anxiety. And sometimes that means we even tread lightly with Jesus, just hoping he's not going to ask us to do something that is risky and uncertain. Not there. Another reason the man in Luke 9 seems to say no to Jesus is because of what? It's not just risky and uncertain. It's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable. After all, if you say, I will follow thee whithersoever to Jesus, you can be sure that where he points will be out of your comfort zone. Why? And I give you the answer right there, so if you just read a few more words, you'll know. Why can you be sure he's definitely going to point outside your comfort zone? Because he's going to point you to places where saying yes to him means saying no to yourself. That's why. Yes, ma'am.
A lot of times in all my life, I'm 73, a lot of times in all my life, all the hardest built me up and I never backslid.
Amen. Amen. Because you said no to self and yes to him. And that's really a testimony of what happens when you say no to self and yes. You think it's a risk of uncertainty that is not going to pay back. But what does the Lord say? He's not unfaithful to forget your work and labor of love, which you do in his name in ministering and that you do minister. It's not unfaithful. It's not that you're going to lose anything. You're actually going to gain on the flip side. But we just don't see that. We're too afraid. Too afraid. The author says, I sent an email to some friends asking them to finish this sentence for me. And the sentence he had sent the email say, saying yes to following Jesus meant saying no to, and here are the responses he got back from his friends, just a few. Saying yes to following Jesus meant saying no to my kids growing up in a comfortable home in America. It meant saying no to retiring and moving to the home we were having built in Florida. It meant saying no to raising our children by their grandparents. That's what saying yes to Jesus meant to some of these friends. It meant saying no to a quiet life of peace and privacy. It meant saying no to hanging out with the friends I grew up with. It meant saying no to continuing to live with my boyfriend. And in other words, what is he saying here? And he's going to point it out. He's saying, listen, when you break it down, as the responses came in, I quickly realized that the one way or the other, what everyone was saying was saying yes to Jesus meant saying no to myself and what I found comfortable. There's certain people I just shouldn't be hanging out with because we're not going to be doing the right stuff. We're not going to be talking about it. It's not even the right environment or atmosphere. There's certain things that I'm just not going to be able to do because Jesus' call is over here and that thing is over there. It's going to mean sacrifice. And that's what he meant. That's what he got back. But it's not only us ourselves. It's often our families and those that care deeply for us that are pushing us to lead comfortable and safe lives as well. Oh, some of them may definitely want you to follow Jesus, but they have a hard time accepting that Jesus might lead you to a place that requires risk, uncertainty, discomfort, and sacrifice. And when I went down to college, I attended for a good long while Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina, because I was a Bible major. And being a Bible major, I had never heard the Word of God preached like that guy preached, ever in my life. Well, and there's a reason for that. I think I was talking with Deb about this the other day. You know, in the congregation are all Dr. So-and-so and Dr. So-and-so and Dr. So-and-so and Dr. and all the doctors of the Bible faculty and everybody. What were you going to say to them that they didn't already know, right? And so, I mean, the level of deep was the level of deep. And it just went amazingly. And the messages were not 20-minute comfortable little snippets. They were like an hour and a half. Just in case you're wondering, you sat for a good long time. But you were hanging on every word. You're like, whoa! You know, you just couldn't believe it. At least I couldn't, because I had never heard it like that. Newly saved, it was just a hunger for the Word of God. But point is, he had once said when we were in church, he goes, you know, sometimes the biggest detraction from your following God's will are godly saved people. And that's why. That's exactly why. Godly saved people. Final excerpt this morning. When I was 21 years old, I knew God was calling me to go plant a new church. But I'll never forget a conversation that I had with my grandmother. Remember the saved one, the two men that came to the house? When I told her that we believed God was calling us to plant a new church in Los Angeles, California. You need to know that she is a committed Christian lady. But I think it's fair to say that she thought we were crazy. She had all kinds of questions for me. She asked, what if you get out there and no one comes to this church? What if you can't find a suitable place to meet? What if the church doesn't have enough money to pay you and take care of your family? Are you sure you're ready for this? What if it doesn't work out and you're not successful? That's what she's asking. And I know she was asking out of concern. She didn't want me to take any risks. My grandma meant well, but if she had her way, I'd move into her spare bedroom and she'd make me cinnamon rolls and bring me a glass of milk every morning. She was happy for me to follow Jesus wherever, as long as wherever was someplace safe and secure. Better hope grandma's dead and isn't reading that. But point is, it's not just ourselves that desire this. Sometimes the biggest detriment to God's will is your godly saved family who doesn't understand why you're running after that risk, that uncertainty, and that level of sacrifice, and is warning beyond warning beyond warning. Why are you doing this? Have you thought this through? Back in Luke 9, the man stands before Jesus and says, "Whithersoever!" But it doesn't seem like he really understands what he's committing himself to. So Jesus puts a little skin on his words so the man can understand what whithersoever looks like. It may very well mean going from town to town, living as a homeless person out on the street. And it doesn't appear that this is anywhere near what that man was thinking. Yeah, probably not. It reminds me of the times I sit down with couples before performing their wedding. I try to give the bride and groom the unedited version of marriage and paint a picture of what the vows they're about to make to each other will look like 1 year in. Say, what do you mean by that? What is he going to tell him? What do you think he's going to tell him? I tell the wife-to-be that about a year into marriage, she's going to be ready for bed one night and come into the family room and all of a sudden realize that her husband has gained 15 pounds, and it is not muscle. Then I add that he'll also be sort of reclined across the couch halfway watching SportsCenter as he slogs down a huge bowl of cereal. And in between bites, he'll take the spoon he's been eating with and use it to scratch an itch across the back of his neck. And he'll probably have chips in his belly button and all kinds of mess all over the place and whatever. How glamorous do you think she's seeing it now? How glamorous do brides usually imagine their wedding and that first year of love and romance? And they have all these imaginations of how wonderful. And then you hear that. Yeah, you're like, does he perform weddings? I mean, do they actually get married after this? Then I turn to the husband to be and tell him that about that time that happens, she's going to start sounding like his mom, telling him not to slurp like a slob and that he should be eating at the counter or the table because he's making a mess. Then I tell him that he's going to turn around to look at her and that she'll all of a sudden look like his mom too. She'll be wearing the most modest nightgown ever made, be wearing some kind of zit cream or mask all over her face, may have a towel wrapped around her head, and will have glaring eyes and a face that says, what you're doing is completely unacceptable. It'll be just plain scary. Now, I know of all the things that a guy's envisioning during his first year of marriage, that ain't it. Like I said, do you think these people actually get married when they counsel with him? I just want them to understand what they're signing up for. Then what I'll also often do is take them word for word through their vows and paint a scenario of what each one means. For instance, for better or for worse. When he gets the promotion, that's better, as well as when he gets fired, that's worse. When she finds out she's pregnant, that's awesome, but then she loses the baby, that's horrible. When you buy your first house, yay, but can't sell it in a down market and so have to move into an apartment, bummer. For richer, for poorer. When you've got a little extra for a nice meal, awesome, as well as when you're eating ramen noodles for 2 weeks straight to stretch the grocery budget, ugh. When you've saved enough to talk retirement, beautiful, as well as when your account's already overdrawn and bills are still due, stressor. In sickness and in health, when he's strong enough to carry you through the door, as well as when he's older and needs to be pushed around in a wheelchair. When she's young and energetic, as well as when she's older and tires incredibly easily. Early on in the ministry, my wife and I went to see a couple in our church who were going through a difficult time. The husband had cancer and was being treated aggressively with a combination of chemo and radiation. Over the course of a few weeks, he just seemed to waste away to near nothing. Remember, early on, so how old do you think this is? Right? 20s? As we were in his room reading scripture and getting ready to pray, we all noticed a strong odor. It was obvious that he'd had an accident. So I quickly prayed and we excused ourselves. As we were in the waiting room, it occurred to me what had happened. He was too sick and too weak to control his own bowels and definitely too much so to even clean up. His wife was now in the room changing his diaper. After a few minutes, his wife came out of the room with a slight smile on her face and simply said, "In sickness and in health." And I remember thinking to myself, oh, that's what those words mean. Oh, that's what those words mean. And I can't help but think that's what happened with the man in Luke 9. He says to Jesus, "I will follow thee wheresoever thou goest." And Jesus says, "I have not where to lay my head." And then the man realizes, oh, that's what his invitation to deny myself, take up my cross daily and follow me means. Oh. Contrast this man's response in Luke 9 with Matthew's response in Matthew 9. While this man wasn't ready for the slightest inconvenience, Matthew was ready to leave everything behind and probably had a lot more to lose than this man. Matthew knew it meant walking away from a life of comfort and predictability to walk down the path of risk, uncertainty, and sacrifice. And still, Matthew's immediate response was to get up and follow. To get up and follow. When a new Jewish student was finally accepted as a follower of the rabbi whose school they applied to, they would leave their homes, their jobs, whatever else might hold them back, and they would follow their rabbi literally wherever he went. Whithersoever was not just a word used to express commitment, it was actually a way of life. If the rabbi went to the market, his students went to the market. If a rabbi went to visit another town, his students went to visit the other town. If a rabbi went to visit the sick, his students went to visit the sick. What he ate, they ate. When he slept, they slept. Vice versa, they were always with him. They were always with him. The idea of following a rabbi closely is captured in a Jewish saying that was once popularized in Christian circles about 10, 15 years ago. May you be covered in his dust, that is the dust of your rabbi, as you follow closely behind. That's the most literal way to define a follower of Jesus, someone who goes everywhere Jesus goes, whithersoever. I'm not sure how anyone can call themselves a follower of Jesus and do anything different. They certainly couldn't call themselves a follower of Jesus and refuse to follow where he goes, could they? Could they? If we're following Jesus whithersoever he may ask, he may take us towards sinners others wouldn't want to be seen with. We might find ourselves among the sick others would want to avoid. We might also expect to be criticized by other people in our lives, religious or not. Our families may even think we're crazy. After all, if you look at Mark, Jesus did. Ultimately, if you follow Jesus whithersoever he goeth, you may not only end up being covered in his dust, you may also be covered in his blood. Risk and uncertainty. And so really this, ladies and gentlemen, to follow is to go whithersoever Jesus goes. So my question to you this morning, finally as we close, is, so what about there? Where's your Africa? Consider it. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for the opportunity to consider this your word today. And we would ask that you would bring things to mind. Places we haven't followed yet that you desire us to. And Lord, you'd also give us a spirit that is so willing that before you even ask, our answer is just simply yes. Now point. Oh, there? Okay, there. And Father, we would give you the praise and the glory for whatever it is that you do in our lives from this day onward. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. I dismiss this morning.